As I said, we are back in the midst of a series on the life of David, as revealed in the songs that he wrote, the Psalms. If you've joined us or forgotten the overarching lesson, we're looking at the indelible line between David's life and the songs that were produced out of them, out of the different events of his life. We're looking at how the life he lived influenced the songs he wrote. And as we've been going through, it clearly reveals that David had this intimate pursuit for the nature and the heart of God. Ultimately, that was said about him, right? A man after God's own heart. And as we've gone through, we've seen all these different events take place, and then he begins to write this song that shows the heart he has for God as a result of the events that had taken place in his life. Now, think about that in your own life. As we walk through this, how often do the events of your life bring forth a reflection on your relationship with God? How often is it that we just kind of live our lives and we don't ever think of it in light of who God is and what God is doing in me? As we walk through this with David, that's what we have seen. He has pursued God in all situations. Each situation he comes to, the good, the bad, the everyday, has directed his heart towards who God is. Whether he was in the field as a shepherd, whether it was his victories as a soldier, or whether it was in the murderous pursuit of Saul. Last we left David, Saul had made his first attempt to kill David. Remember how David came back in and he was playing his harp and he was singing the songs to calm the mind of Saul. And so what he did is he picked up a spear and he threw it at him. I don't know if you guys noticed it, but if you read the text, if you looked over it, it said that David avoided the spear two times. Like, this is how intent Saul was on killing him. It wasn't like just in the moment he goes to throw it, and then David dives out of the way and runs away. He goes back and he gets the spear again. He tries to kill him a second time. Well, that determination continued. And so we find David now, having been pursued time and time and time and time and time and time again by Saul. And so David's looking at his life going, how do I live my life? What can I do? Where can I go that this king who I'm trying not to kill, who I'm trying not to lift a hand against, won't get me? And so today's story is a story about moving, about David finding a place of refuge. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day at the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish in Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ananom of Jezreel, Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So David was in the wilderness for years being pursued by Saul. He was in the wilderness of Israel, going from one cave to the next cave to the next cave, trying to avoid being killed by Saul. He had been trying in this to live the life he knew. David was an Israelite. David understood the importance, the magnitude of that declaration, that identity. David was an Israelite. And so he was trying very hard to continue to live in that place as an Israelite. But as he looked around his circumstance, he looked around his situation, he said, you know what? I'm safer living amongst the Philistines than I am in Israel. Think about that. You guys remember the big story of David's life up until this point? You guys remember the story of David and Goliath? Remember how that went? So here's David who took on the champion of the Philistines. This is David who is the one who defeated the Philistines that caused the Israelites to be able to chase them away, killed a bunch of them, saying the safest place for me to live right now is amongst those that I was the great victor over. That's a fascinating place to be at, isn't it? But here's the reality. The greatest challenge to David as he pursued this idea of going into the land of the Philistines and making that his home was not so much that they were at odds with each other, which is a fascinating reality. It wasn't that they were that he was the champion of Israel, he had defeated them. The greatest challenge for him was about the cultural, religious differences between David and the Philistines. He's looking at his life and he's trying to hang on to his Judaism. And at the core of his Judaism, at the center of his Judaism, was the separation that Jews were called to from the unclean, from the uncircumcised, from the Philistines. This has been a theme of Judaism from day one. I mean, from the very foundation of the nation of Israel, which was born out of Abraham, right? Remember how Abraham and Lot separated and Lot went to live as close to those who were who denied God, those who were the pagans, those who were the Gentiles, and he lived closer and closer and closer. And God called Abraham and said, I've got a whole nother place for you to go. This has been the start, this has been from the very beginning of Judaism. This is a part of his fabric, this is a part of his very being. This was it wasn't just a historical or cultural or personal preference sort of thing. As David's looking at this, he's not like, I want to stay away from them, I'd rather not. This was at the heart of Israel's relationship with their God. In Leviticus chapter 20, look how God establishes his relationship with Israel. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourself detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. God designated the people of God as holy. And what was part and parcel of that holiness? What was part and parcel of that definition? It was separation, wasn't it? I don't want you to eat what they eat. I want you to understand, I have reserved you to me. I have pulled you out from that. There is a separation between you and the unclean, between you and the Philistine. At the heart of the relationship that God has with the people of Israel, that David identifies with, is the separation. So here's David contemplating dwelling in the land of the unholy. And instinctively, driven by his heart for God, he is well aware of the threat that lays out before him. You can almost see David as he sits on this cliff and he peers into the land of the Philistines, as he contemplates this move, driven by his awareness of the threat that this dwelling place will hold for him, he writes Psalms 141 as a prayer, as a commitment, as a personal reminder. As we reflect on this story of David's, have you begun to draw this story into your own spiritual state? Have you begun to ask the question, how by the Spirit is this passage meant to be a teaching to Christ's church today, to my life, to today. I want to remind you of the status of Christ's church that tends to be troublesome in our culture. The church is called out. The church is holy. In the same way in which God made this relationship with Israel, he made it with us. He calls us holy. We are a holy people, a holy nation, called out by God. The very definition of holiness is that we are separate, that we are created, we are called for God's purposes. That's literally the definition of holiness. Whenever the Bible is talking about holiness, it is called out for his purpose. We as the church are these who are called out. They are the ones who are called to be holy. 1 Peter 2 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Do you see how 1 Peter chapter 2 very much reflects what I just read in Leviticus? I'm calling you out to holiness. I'm calling you out to be a holy nation, like you did to Israel in Leviticus, isn't it? And this is something that is found all throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" In 1 John 2, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world." And James says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" How many of you knew that was in there? That friendship with the world is hatred toward God. How many of you want to be known as people who hate God? So this is our called out status. Holy status in God. And as you read this, you can tell it is clear. And although as I read this, as always I say this, most of you have heard this passage and this may seem like simple Christianity, I believe this concept has a history of being troublesome for the church. The American church particularly, I think, ends up in two really bad camps. The first is a trap of arrogant separatism. We are to come out from among them. And what we do is we isolate ourselves within our Christian communities and we refuse to engage with the world on any level. It is a separatism that tends to be born of moralism. We are better than them. We don't do what they do. We need to stay away from them so they don't get their dirtiness on us. And that's not particularly the way in which God wants us to engage the world, how he wants us to be in the world. The second trap is to essentially and practically to ignore all the admonitions I just read. In an attempt to be more progressive, to more effectively connect to our culture, we basically set these instructions aside and we integrate and we adopt to our surroundings. And I believe, like Lot and the Israelites before us, we are forfeiting our holy status and our contextualization is in reality assimilation. We are assimilating our message, our methods, and our lifestyles to the world around us. And we essentially just slap a Jesus sticker on it all. We see what everybody else is thinking, what everybody else is doing, and we step ourselves into that very same place where we say, "But I'm a Christian." And the message we essentially give to people is, you can keep doing what you're doing, you can keep being what you're being, and be a Christian too. All of the teachings that touch on this tell us that speak against both of these camps. Neither of these two camps captures the intent nor the instruction to the church. Jesus, I think, said it in this brilliant way in John. He says, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 tells us directly to not associate with people of the world which are immoral. So there is this clear understanding that we are in the land of the unholy. There we say we're in the land of the Philistine. But there is a way in which we are supposed to live in this world. All of the teachings that touch on separation from the world in the New Testament, from 2 Corinthians 6 to 1 John 2 to James 4, they are all dealing with the concept of not a separation of proximity or even relationship, but understand this, a separation of philosophy. It's Christ in the world, but not of the world. This is actually especially expressed in Paul's use of the word yoke in 2 Corinthians that I just read. We've all heard that, right? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I would say 99.9% of the time I've ever heard that in the church, it was always about somebody saying, don't date a non-Christian, don't get married to a non-Christian, right? You've heard that over and over again, right? You know, that's not ultimately the force behind that declaration. Paul, in this passage, uses the term yoke. It should bring you back to that, remind you of what Jesus says. Remember, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, it is easy, it is light, right? What's being referred to both in what Jesus is saying and in what Paul is saying is he's talking about teachings. So amongst the Jews, this idea of taking on your master's yoke, taking on your it's really about taking on your master's teachings. So it's about teaching philosophy approach to life. So Jesus is saying, my teaching, my philosophy, which you take upon you, is light. It's not burdensome. When Paul steps into it here in his writing, he's saying, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. Don't be attached to their philosophy, to their teachings, to their approach to things. Now, it makes beautiful sense. It makes perfect sense in the context of marriage. So when people use it at 99.9% of the time, it's important. How many of you know that if you're married to someone and you guys don't have the same philosophy on things, you don't believe the same things, it gets troublesome, quarrelsome, right? So that's a decent application of it. But ultimately, the drive, the force behind what Paul is writing there is, guys, don't take on the philosophy of the world as the means by which you do things. It's their yoke. We've got something completely different. We've got something on a completely different level. The idea that we can live here, even engage here, is real. We as Christians live in this world, but we're not of this world. We cannot adopt the philosophies of this world. We cannot adapt our Christianity to the values of this world. That is the threat. It is the threat to the church, and it is the threat to you as a Christian. The heart of this is expressed in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, and what is acceptable and perfect. The drive here in Romans is that we are not to be like this world in philosophy and approach. We don't think like they think. Our patterns are not their patterns. When they zig, we should be zagging. This is the great question of regulation in our lives. And I want you to think about this. I want you to apply it in everything that you've thought in the last week, in the last month, in the last 3 months. Is what I'm thinking born of earthly value, or is it born of the values of Christ? In our current times, I believe it is important for we as Christians, for we as the church, to continue to ask ourselves this question. As we look at the problems in the world, as we look at the struggle of this world, how often are the answers we're reaching for, the answers we're trying to apply, answers that are not born of the Word of God, are not born of the teachings of Christ, but are born of books written by people who deny the existence of God? This is why the gospel is so important in the believer's life. Christ is the pattern setter. Not some professor from Harvard, not some philosopher from Yale. Christ is. This is why I think this Psalm of David and this story that David experienced is a great instruction to us. He peered into the land in which we now dwell and said, this is how I must approach this dwelling place. When I look back at Psalms 141, there is this great beauty that leads us to the life that God is calling us to. The opening of this song reveals the personal struggle that David is engaging with when he says, I call to you, Lord. Come quickly to me. Hear me when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like an evening sacrifice. He begins his approach to this great challenge by right placing his soul, by right placing his heart, by right placing his focus. As he looks at the great challenge that lays before him, the challenge to be holy in an unholy place, he reaches out to God and he says, I need your help. He acknowledges that his help comes from God. I call to you, he says. Come quickly, he says. He knows that everything he faces will only be overcome as he relies not on his own goodness or discipline, but on the empowering that comes by the Spirit of God. And he determines before God that I will continue to come before you, acknowledging you, praying and lifting your hands. The life of the dwellers in the land of the Philistines are constantly in prayer and in worship. The life of the dwellers in the land of the Philistines are constantly in prayer and in worship. Does that reflect the life you're living? Do you take seriously the fact that you're in a place that is a threat to you and your walk in Christ, to your status, your holiness? Because David looked at it and he said, the foundation of this has to be me continually lifting up my hands before him, my continually praising him, my continually spending time in prayer with him. The first place we as Christians usually fall down is we stop living in communion with God while we're communing with the world. So he lays the groundwork of heart and mindset, and then he gives us the quality that will serve him and that will serve us. The primary quality that he ultimately expresses here is an awareness. David is aware of the threats. He is aware of what undermines his place in God. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Don't let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with the wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. David, as he looks into the world he's about to step, he's aware that there are specific things that will be a threat to his holiness. And the first thing he declares here is, I need to be aware of how I speak. Now remember something here. This all is framed in the idea that David understands, I am holy. I have been called out. I have been separated for the purposes of God. And so he's looking in and he's saying, listen, there are things that are a threat to my status as holy as I enter into that land. And one of the first things he says is, I need to be aware of the way in which I speak. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. He says, I can't speak like they speak and maintain my holiness. David is aware that what he says needs to reflect his chosen status, and therefore he has to make sure that his words are in line with God's words. David's in this battle with Saul. He can't live in Israel, and he knows that he could be drawn into opposing Israel, even with his words, by siding with the Philistines against God's people. See, that's where his heart is at here as he says this. He's like, it's going to be easy for me to curse Saul. It's going to be easy for me to curse Israel. I'm going to be around all these people who hate what the holy do. How often do you speak out against the church because the people who aren't Christians speak out against the church? There's this interesting psalm from David that I think gives insight here because it reflects the idea of speaking words that don't go counter to God. In Psalm 129, David is talking of those who are in opposition to Israel, those that oppose Zion. And David says in the psalm, God will cut the cord of the wicked. And then he says, do not pass by and say a blessing on you. The Lord blesses you. And so essentially what he's saying here is, God opposes the wicked, and I should never bless the wicked. I should never bless those that God opposes. That I need to make sure that my words are in alignment with God. Because he realizes that if he does that, he is betraying his status as a holy one, one that is called out, that it's a sin against God himself. This is such an important understanding to have. The issue with what we speak is entirely about how it reflects on our status in Christ, in who we are in Jesus, in our holiness. There's this interpretation of biblical passages that lead to this idea that good speak produces good things in our lives and bad speak produces bad speak. So this Bible teaches us to speak good so we can have good things. That speaking blessings will produce blessings and speaking cursings will produce cursings. This is really a Christianized Oprah's big secret. That's really what that interpretation is. Just speak it into existence. That's really not what the admonitions on tongue taming deal with. Time and time again, it's about reflecting what God's work is in us. You see it in all the New Testament passages as it relates to speech. One of the big passages that deals with our speech, the taming of our tongue, is in James chapter 3. It's that passage that talks about taming the tongue, how it sets life on fire. In fact, it's the passage where that addresses blessing and cursing. But I want you to hear what it says, speaking of our tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things not ought to be. Now remember, he's not saying blessings and cursings. If you speak cursings, they'll come to you. If you speak blessings, they'll come to you. He says these things ought not be. He's talking here about the incongruency between blessing the Father and cursing people. My brother, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And then I want you to look at James's next line. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. What is he talking about here? He's saying when you are speaking cursing against brothers, you are living incongruently with the declaration that you are holy and separate for God. That you're not speaking what you should be speaking. You're not being what you should be as followers of Christ. Speaking good is good. Avoiding negative and vile speak is great. But it's because destructive talk betrays our position in Christ and it dishonors Him. As we dwell in this world, may our speech reflect God's nature and Christ working in us and our status as holy, having been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. Cursing at our wives dishonors Jesus. Denigrating our bosses undermines our holiness. Belittling our children betrays their image of their Heavenly Father. Gossiping in the church divides the body of Christ. As those who are holy, we must speak as those who are holy. Second point of awareness that David brings forth in his psalm is I must be aware my imitation threatens my calling. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. His declaration here is simply this: I cannot act and think like they do. David looked at the actions of his nation's past and knew that sinful relationships beckon to sinful behavior and sinful priorities. David realized that the threat to his holiness was his exchanging what God called him to value for what those around him valued. The phrase, "not eat of your delicacies," is dripping with instruction. David knows that God has called him as a mark of his holiness to reject those things that are unclean. But many of the things that God told him to reject, the Philistines thought were delicacies. Whatever it was, right? The Philistines thought pig tasted great. That's a delicacy. How many people like the taste of pig? Right? Yeah. They're looking at it saying, David, come, it's rib night. They ate shellfish. They ate snakes. And they're like, this is good eating. You should come do it. This is delicacies. And David understood what God was calling unholy, they thought was tasty. They would look at David and say, you're missing out. And David's fear was that eventually he would begin to justify his participation with them. And he says, God, I don't want to indulge in their delicacies. This is, I think, one of the primary threats to the church today. We have abandoned the precious gifts of God for the delicacies of this world. Whether it is sexual or financial or popularity or acceptance. The world continues to create these ideas. This is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. And we've been going, yeah, that doesn't look bad. Yeah, that doesn't look bad. Yeah, that doesn't look bad. And eventually what we've done is we've justified and we've believed that we can engage in their delicacies and still be called holy. This is the threat that David is looking at, and David feels deeply in himself. Every single instruction to separation in the New Testament talks about not valuing what the world values. And it warns against desiring what the world desires. 2 Corinthians 6 was idol worship. Don't worship the idols they worship. 1 John 2 was do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is of the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. James 4 tells us that friendship with the world comes from wanting things for our own pleasure. The world teaches the delicacies of riches. The Bible tells us desiring to be rich causes many to wander from the faith. That being rich makes it difficult to enter heaven. And that those who are rich should mourn because they have received their pleasure on earth. The world teaches the delicacies of abundance. But the Bible teaches that abundance is given so we can meet the needs of others and that our stored up treasures will rot and testify against us. The world teaches the delicacies of pride and prestige. And the Bible tells us that God will humble the proud and that the slave of all will be lifted up. The world teaches the delicacies of comfort and security. And the Bible teaches that dependency on Christ and contentment with our needs being met is great gain. The world teaches the delicacies of acceptance and popularity in this world. But Christ teaches, fear not those who can harm flesh and blood, but live in fear of he who can destroy the soul. This is why the church that incorporates the delicacies of this world into their message is not contextualizing the gospel. They are abandoning it for idolatry. We are like David, led to dwell in the land of the unholy. This is not our home. We are aliens. And this dwelling place poses a challenge to living the life of the called out. But it is not impossible. David leads us down the path of security and godliness. Acknowledge he is our help. Live a life of prayer and worship that continually refocuses you on the strength that he is. We need to call ourselves to awareness, that we need to see the threat that our mouth and our eyes are. Never putting down our guard, asking the question, is this a reflection of Christ's holy gospel or the world's corrupting influence? There's a third element that I want to draw your attention to in closing. It's hidden in verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. As you read this, it seems an odd inclusion, but it's so powerful when you understand it, especially for us today. David is saying, not only do I need to be aware, but I need to be accountable. Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. David is saying, in the midst of this world, in the midst of this land, I need the righteous to hold me accountable. He's saying, I am willing to be rebuked. It's an oil. It's a salve. I won't refuse it. Guys, this is the power of the church. This is the power of accountability in the church. It is why we encourage one another, why we rebuke one another, why we don't forsake the assembling together of ourselves. The truth of the matter is this, and I had this conversation just this last week with Pastor Josh from down in Janesville. Nobody is serious about living holy who is not serious about serious accountability. If you don't want people calling you out in your sin, you know what that means? You want to stay in your sin. The church has to be in a place in which we understand we're different. We have to desire to stay in that place of different. We have to desire to live in that holiness. The church is a wandering people in the land of the Philistine. We are not of this world. We must live in distinction as a people. Regardless of its challenge, regardless of its difficulty. What I love is David's declaration in the midst of that reality. But my eyes are toward you, O God. In you, I seek refuge. Keep me from the trap. That should be our heart's cry. It should be our heart's position. We should have our eyes on God as our strength and our refuge in a world that is broken and lost and hopeless. There is no answers out there. There are no answers out there. There are no answers out there. Not for your life, not for your marriage, not for your family, not for your well-being, not for your city, not for your state, not for your nation. There are no answers out there. The answer is in Jesus Christ.